get this, this is a staggering statistic, okay? According to recent surveys, sort of a culmination of data, across the globe, over 2 billion people claim to be Christian. Over 2 billion people. That's nearly a third of the global population. If you focus just here in the United States alone, you have more than 60% of adults that when surveyed will check the box saying, I'm a Christian. More than 60%. But here's the hard question. How many of those people who self-identify as Christian actually see Jesus correctly? Actually get him? Understand who he really is? I don't mean, have they heard of him? Do they believe that he exists? Or do they go to church? I'm saying, how many of them actually see him as he truly is? The merciful and all-powerful King who came into this world not just to inspire people towards better living, came to do more than simply save them from eternal damnation and their sins, but also comes to rule and reign over them with absolute authority, the good and sovereign King. How many see him like that, as Lord? Not just of history, not just of eternity in the future, but of your life every single day. So the reality is this. People can say his name, and people can sing his songs, and people can even quote his words, but still be blind to who he really is. And what's the danger in that? Well, I think it's rather apparent. If you don't see Jesus rightly, you can't follow him rightly. You can't. If you don't know who he truly is, if your view of him is askew or limited or obstructed or truncated, then you're not going to follow him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your life. If your version is incomplete, you'll misunderstand him, you'll misuse his words. And my fear is this, like many have done, some of whom that you know, people may be related to you or in your close circle, because their view of Jesus was so off when life took difficult turns for them, when there were challenges to their faith, when he didn't meet their expectations or answer their prayers as they were praying, they walked away, dismissing the whole thing. I'm not a Christian anymore. That's exactly the sort of mentality we see developing in Matthew 20 and 21. You've got a crowd that's surrounding Jesus. You've got people quoting scripture. You've got emotions are high. You've got shouting. You've got praise. You've got religious energy. It looks, dare I say, like a revival. But only two people in the account we're about to read today really see Jesus. I mean, they really get it. They have this revelation. They respond to it. They receive it. They react properly to it. They have the sort of faith that leads to real salvation and real discipleship. So today, as we look at this text, we're going to look at the difference between perception and beholding, between physical sight and spiritual sight, between a crowd that sees Jesus but ultimately remains blind to Jesus, and with intentional irony, a couple of blind men, who though they couldn't see with physical eyes, they were able to see with spiritual ones. So here's a question for all of us as we get ready to pray together. Do I see Jesus clearly? Do I see Jesus rightly? Because how we see him or how we fail to see him really affects everything. Let's pray. Father, stir us to pray in the right way. Your word challenges us to pray in the Spirit always. Father, I don't believe that that's with words we can't understand, with utterings that are incomprehensible to us. I pray, Father, that we would understand what you want us to pray for. I believe that's the essence, how your Spirit would guide us to pray. So guide us right now to pray the right thing for ourselves. And Father, I pray that part of that prayer, the essence of that prayer in some form or fashion would be this: Lord, help us to see you clearly. And as we do, respond to you correctly and live accordingly. So, Father, we would see Jesus today, your glory revealed in his face for our good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is Matthew chapter 20. We're coming near the end of chapter 20, and we're getting very close. I know you guys, if you've been here for a while, if you're regular Calvary folks, or if you're new, you'll see we just jumped right in towards the end of a book, but we've been in Matthew for a good long season. We're getting close to the end of the timeline of Jesus, not exactly the end of the book. We still have eight more chapters or so hang in there. But we're getting close to that final week. And here's where we are as we begin to read this text today, Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. As they went out of Jericho, that's Jesus with his disciples in tow, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight, and they followed him. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent his two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did what Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." What we're seeing here is the last calm before the big storm. Jesus is walking to Jerusalem for the last time. He knows exactly what he's walking into. He knows exactly where he's going. He knows exactly what's coming. This has been his divine mission given him by the Father from the very beginning. It's a reminder to us when we think of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. So you've heard me say this many times here again. Jesus was never the victim of the culture he was in, the society he was a part of, the injustice of the Romans, the unbelief of the Jews. Though those were all means by which God carried out his providential plan, Jesus volunteered for this. He's doing exactly what he told the disciples just a few verses before when he said plainly, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And what did he mean by service? Not to just do things for you. Not to just humble myself before you, but in a very specific way. Every other means of service, every other means of humility pointed to this great one, the service of this, to give his life as a ransom for many. And maybe circle that. His life was not taken, he gave it. This is the intentional sacrifice of Jesus for the salvation of all who would put their faith and trust in him. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the mission. That's why he came. And so every step towards Jerusalem, in fact, every action and activity, every message and every miracle that we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew is all leading up to that. It's all pointing towards that end. And so with great determination, with absolute focus, fulfilling the divine plan of redemption set forth by the Father before time began. Think of this in the biggest of scope, the widest of angle. This is the great story of Scripture, the great plan of God's redemption. Jesus is walking towards that as resolute as you could possibly be. Do you ever get single-minded and focused on a task so much that you cannot be distracted? That when people talk, you're not really hearing? That you can't even really respond well because you're just so locked in on the thing that you're committed to. Imagine that this on the biggest of scale. And as Jesus walks into Jerusalem, here's what's so beautiful about the passage. You got two insignificant guys. insignificant, I mean, in the terms of humanity, you know, people. Just two out of many, a huge crowd. You've got two people there, right in the middle of this focused, deliberate journey, surrounded by a throng of people. Jesus stops. He stops. Now, this isn't the message, but it's worth mentioning, and certainly we shouldn't skip over it. I don't want any of you, I don't think any of us should ever fall prey to the false notion that we are unseen, unknown, that we're just caught up in a big crowd, that God doesn't really know my needs and doesn't know my struggle, doesn't know my situation, doesn't see me. And I don't mean that in just a simple sort of psychological kind of way. I mean, he knows you, and those who cry out to him, he hears. Those who call for him, he responds to. The mission is about people. It's not just about the task in abstract. It's about the people that his life and his death and his resurrection will transform, and he cares about people. So just store that away somewhere. He sees you. He knows you. Will you cry out to him? Will you call out to him? He hears. So in the middle of the road, on the edge of this noisy crowd, on the way to the greatest sacrifice the world will ever know, the ultimate sacrifice, the final one for our sin, he pauses. And his purpose in this, as we see in the text, is really twofold. Two things are going to happen here. One, and the most obvious, is this. He's going to heal these two blind men. As it turns out, they're going to be healed in two ways, physically and spiritually. We know that from the text. They get their sight, their physical sight, but they also get up and start following Jesus. They go into the city with him. They're disciples now, not disciples, capital D, disciples like you and me, followers of Jesus. And the second purpose is this. In all of this transaction and these interactions, Jesus is going to reveal the spiritual blindness of the crowd that surrounds him. And so as we look at this text today, if we want to do more than just consider the history of it and just look at the obvious elements in it, a story that many of us are already familiar with, then we have to ask ourselves this question. In this story, which of these characters most represent me? Am I the desperate, crying out, faith-filled, blind man on the side of the road who says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David"? Or am I the crowd? The crowd that knows some things, can quote some things, can sing some things, but really ultimately doesn't get it, doesn't see Jesus. Now, we can't draw a straight parallel, we can't draw a straight line between these two crowds, but yet we can say with some relative certainty, there certainly would have been a number of people in that first crowd of people crying out, "Hosanna," who would have their point of view, their perspective, radically shifted towards the end of the next week, calling out for his crucifixion. The crowd in Jerusalem shifted. Everything changed with them. The question is why? So let's look at the next part of that text as we move on towards the end of chapter 20. Again, we see this large crowd. Why was there a large crowd there? Well, it's Passover. It's the biggest, most significant annual religious event for the Jews. And Jesus, like the rest, is heading towards Jerusalem. The crowd is, and the atmosphere is loud, festive, expectant. And we see them crying out these words. First, "Lord." Now, we have to be careful not to make too much of that, because sometimes in Scripture it's hard to discern, is he talking about just a position of authority, master, or is he actually talking about the sovereign of the universe? But we do know this. There's a specific identity that they attribute to Jesus, Son of David. That's a messianic term. It's filled with Old Testament implications. In other words, they're recognizing in Jesus a fulfillment of the promise of God to send a Messiah who is in the line of David. These men don't see Jesus. They don't know what he looks like, but they know who he is. They get the essence of this. And the crowd, which is really revealing of their heart's condition, they said, "Be quiet, be quiet." But they can't be stopped. They can't be silenced. And they cry out even louder and louder. And here's the irony, as I said already, the crowd see physically, but they're spiritually blind. But by the same token, the blind men see spiritually before they see physically. They see with their hearts, with their understanding, before they can see with their eyes. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, a description of the condition of man apart from the sovereign intervention of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Spiritually blind, unable to see who Jesus really is, the glory of God, the truth of the gospel. That's the spiritual condition of this crowd. They're close to Jesus, but no, they don't get it. They don't see. But the blind men do. And so Jesus stops, not just to heal them, but to engage them personally. And so before he restores their sight, he asks them this question. Now, this seems like a simple question on its face value. You know, on the surface, it's just direct and plain. What would you have me to do for you? But I want us to pause here for a moment, because I think this question is really, if not the, certainly a critical point in the story. We shouldn't speed by this. This most penetrating question for them and for us is this: what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? If you met Jesus or Jesus met you on the road, right in the middle of your situation, your needs, whatever, right here, right now, as you are, and he asked you that question, what do you want me to do for you? How do you answer that question? How do you answer that question? Listen, I think this question is one of the most revealing questions in all the Bible. It tells us so much about ourselves, how we answer this. It tells us first, how do we perceive God? When we think about God, how do we see Him? Is He just a friend to me occasionally when I need someone to lean on? Is He a helper if everything breaks down and I've got no other good options? I break this glass in case of emergency. Is He an insurance policy for the afterlife for you? Is He a distant figure that you assume exists, but you rarely personally engage? Who is God to you? What do you want me to do for you? And also reveals what you believe about yourself. I mean, it gets to the core. What do you think? What do you think your great need is? I mean, what do you think you're most deficient in? What do you think you're really lacking? What do you think it is that only God can do? Because if you're looking at Him to do something like relieve your stress, take away your anxiety, give you a better job, fix your circumstances, heal your bad back, I'm not saying He can't or even won't do any of those things. Do you understand He's more than that? Do you understand He desires to do more than that? Do you understand He requires more from us than just that? Who is God to you? And it reveals, I think, what you think the essence of your relationship. If you're a Christian, what you think the essence of your relationship with Jesus really is all about. Again, is He just who you call when you're in trouble? Is He the dispenser of optional advice, good counsel? Is he peripheral to your life? I mean, you say you're a Christian, you know, you believe certain things, but He's not central to it. He doesn't show up in the day-to-day. He doesn't show up in what you love to do or what you refuse to do. He doesn't show up in how you allocate your time or your resources. He's just out there, out around the edge somewhere. So when Jesus asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" He wasn't offering them a blank check. What do you want me to do? He wasn't saying, I'm a spiritual genie for you. What are your wishes? Let me grant them. It was a question that motivated some real self-examination. I mean, what's inside of you? What are you expecting of God? What do you think this is all about? What do you think it really means to be a follower of Christ? And their answer is a pretty wow answer. Lord, let our eyes be opened. Let our eyes be opened. What if we came to the Scripture every time we picked up our Bible? What if we approached every quiet time in prayer? What if we came into every worship service where a sermon is going to be given and songs are going to be sung with a honest, sincere, heartfelt desire, show me Jesus. God, show me your glory, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Show me your glory in the face of Jesus. I want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus rightly. So with compassion, to their condition with pity, the Bible says, because that's the heart of God for us. We think of that in negative terms sometimes. We say to people, oh, don't pity me. I don't want you to feel sorry for me. That's not what Jesus does alone. It's not just, man, what a wretched condition you're in. But with a deep understanding of us, better than we understand ourselves, really knowing where we're weak, where we're hurting, where we struggle, what we have need of, with that sort of pity and compassion, he touches them and heals them. Now listen, and I really want you to get this point. True sight is not just the ability to see. True sight is the ability to behold. To behold. Seeing is to register information. That's perception. That's light enters your eyes, you form an image on your brain, and you perceive it. That's seeing. Beholding is different. Beholding is an activity of the heart, of the will. It's not just noticing, it's treasuring, it's valuing. It's looking on Jesus and not just identifying him, but being awed by him, amazed at him, with the only right response to that, worshiping him. We behold and we worship, we see and we respond. That's the difference between the crowd and the blind men in the text. So the crowd sees Jesus. They see the man, they see the donkey, they see the palm branches. What did they miss? They missed his glory. They missed that this is the full revelation of God for our sake. They didn't behold him. See, beholding is about spiritual attentiveness. It's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. When God, by his grace, removes the veil, enables us to see, not just to perceive, this is a man, a good man, this is a smart man, a capable teacher, this is a powerful man who has authority, there's something unique about this man, this surely is a prophetic man, a unique man, no, way beyond that. We see him and we see the glory of God in him. We behold. To behold is to be captivated by the worth of Christ. It's to see with eyes of faith and we say, there's no one like him. There's no one like him. Who else will we turn to? The disciples said, you alone have the words of life. There's no one like you. So if I ask you, have you seen Jesus? I'm not asking you, have you perceived who he is? Do you believe he existed? Do you know what he said in part? Do you know what he did in part? I'm asking whether you have beheld him as glorious. Have you recognized him as the treasure of all treasures, the worth of all worths, the king of all kings, the one that you reorient all of your life around, the one that becomes the centerpiece of your affection and the one that directs your desires, the one that is the center of everything in your life. And here's the implication. Listen, if this is true of you, if you've truly beheld Jesus in this way, you've recognized him for who he is, and you've responded rightly, here's the implication. You can't hide that. People won't have to wonder if you're really a Christian. And they won't wonder what sort of Christian you are. They'll probably think you're the radical sort. You're the extreme sort. You're the take it farther than I ever would sort. But this shows up in a person's life. You can't see Jesus for who he is and be unchanged as a result. You can't think about the future the same way if you see Jesus for who he is. You can't think about sin in the same way if you see Jesus for who he truly is. You can't think about the decisions of your life in the same way. You can't just go with what you feel, and you can't just follow your heart, and you can't just try to meet all your own desires. You yield all those things to who is Jesus and what does he demand from my life and what does it look like to follow him faithfully? Can other people tell that you have seen Jesus, beholding him, treasuring him, honoring him, following him? So when you think of Jesus, the Bible doesn't call us to just sing songs about him, to admire him, even to be grateful for the work he has done for us. The Bible calls us to be redefined by him, transformed by him. So when their eyes are open, they see Jesus. It's clearly what the Bible says, right, in the text. So what do they do? What do these men do? They've just seen Jesus. Now, we don't know all the backstory, okay? So we don't know the condition of their blindness. Is it absolute? Is it not absolute? We don't know how long they've been blind, but let's just assume they are totally blind. They've been blind a long time. We don't know if it's been from birth or whatever it may be. They've been blind a long time. If you have been blind for a long time, maybe all your life, and you get your vision back, what's the first thing that you do? I mean, they don't go sightseeing. You know, they don't want to go see all the beautiful places in the Middle East that they've missed. They don't go home and tell their families about it. You know, they don't go pick up a scroll because now we can look at letters and read. They don't do any of those things. What do? They get up and they follow the one who healed them. That's how we know that they got it. They didn't just thank Jesus for the gift and then go about their life. You know, that's sort of the way that many of us approach our Christian faith, I think. You know, if I challenge you, is your Christianity obvious? Your response might be, yeah, I put my faith in Jesus when I was 12, when I was 14, when I was 7, whatever it may be. But what did you do then? Have you, in essence, just gone about your life and he's peripheral to it, or has he become your life? Because they got up and they followed him. They followed him. I love what Kent Hughes says. He says, the truest faith always begins with a sense of desperate need. The men understood what they lacked and they knew who could provide it. Spiritual sight, physical sight, and authority and lordship. And they gave their life to him. They started following him. That's what this is all about. But the crowds, while seeing, remained blind to the true identity of Jesus. We move into chapter 21, and we hear the crowd saying what the men said, right? They said, Hosanna to the Son of David. So what's different here? Well, ultimately, that messianic term turns out to have been grossly misunderstood by the vast majority of people. Seeing the promises of God for a Messiah to come in the Old Testament as primarily political, physical, what they saw was now the potential of the overthrow of the Romans that they hated, the undoing of all of that system, that now a king is coming in, a king in the order of David, a king like David but greater, and David was the great king, the legendary king, the heroic king of Israel. So now we're going to have better. A king is going to come in, and man, this week is going to be awesome. We're finally going to get rid of our Roman oppressors. We're finally going to set up our own authority. We're going to be somebody again. But that's not who he was. These same people who put their cloaks down on the ground, who cut the palm branches laid before him, many of those same people undoubtedly would be part of a crowd, a throng, that wanted to see Jesus dead. Why this shift? Well, ultimately, they saw Jesus, as we see at the end of that statement, their confession, when asked, who is he? He's a prophet. They didn't say, this is the Son of God. They didn't say, this is the promised Messiah, King of the universe. They didn't say, he's King of kings and Lord of lords. They say, he's a prophet. This is the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. How do we interpret that? Well, obviously they saw Jesus as a man of some import. He's got a following. He says profound things. This prophecy is not like a fortune cookie. They say, oh, well, that could mean anything. No. How could it mean anything other than he's riding in on a donkey? It says it right here. Look, here's the guy. You should have recognized him. They had the testimony of the healed, not just these two men, but so many others. They had the teachings and the miracles of Jesus for almost 3 years. I mean, all the evidence was there, the truth, the compassion, the power, everything had been on display. I mean, all the evidence was there, okay? But they still didn't see. They still didn't see. Now, this ought to concern you a little bit. If you're thinking deeply about what I'm saying, they had the scriptures, the prophecies from those scriptures. They had the testimony of so many impacted lives, healed lives, transformed lives. They had his own miracles and messages. I mean, they had all of this, and they still didn't see. When he enters Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? It's a prophet. Prophet Jesus. That's part of the truth, but it's not enough. Spiritual blindness, listen to me. Spiritual blindness is not because of lack of data. Spiritual blindness is a moral inability to receive the truth. It's not because there's not enough evidence or information. not enough witnesses or testimonies. It's because there's a moral inability. It's not that people just don't know, it's that they don't want to know. They refuse to surrender to this king. As R.C. Sproul said, people don't see because they don't want to see. And here's where we need to ask this question, are we any different? Is our view of Jesus truncated? Is it a less than view? Is it true up to a point? But there's so much more. Because if our view of Jesus is anything less than who he really is, the sovereign Son of God, the conqueror of sin and death, the giver of life, the judge of sin, the rewarder of the faithful, the ruler now and for all eternity, the one to be worshiped and adored. If our view is anything than that, then listen, ultimately, when I say ultimately, I mean eternally, we're no different than the crowd. That's why I gave you that little quote at the beginning, or that little statistical intro. 2 billion people, 60% of adults in this country check the box of Christian. You tell me, crowd or disciple? Crowd or disciple? Because, you know, in the end, when we stand before God, we don't get to define those terms. He does. We don't pick the line we're standing in. He does. And he determines that reality. See, those people were stirred. They were religiously active. They were going to Passover. They were emotionally moved. They're shouting out. They're responding. But they're still blind. That ought to be a wake-up call, really. That ought to be the wake-up call for people whose view of Jesus is primarily selfish, or primarily emotional. It's a wake-up call. So the call for us is not just to admire Jesus, to recognize Jesus, but to see Jesus as he truly is. As he truly is. But listen, here's the tension in the text, and I'm going to bring this to close. None of us does this naturally. Let me say it again. You've got all this evidence. You've got all these testimonies. You've got 3 years of world-shaping ministry. And yet, the majority are still blind. Some see. But none of us see. None of us recognize. None of us behold naturally. We don't do that apart from God's help. We don't drift into worship. We need something to happen that opens up our eyes, which is why we come to this essential truth. The truth about our hope. The cure for spiritual blindness is sovereign grace. The cure for spiritual blindness is sovereign grace. If God doesn't open the eyes, if God doesn't reveal, if God doesn't change the mind and the heart, there's no technique, no argument, no experience that will do it.